there's any subject more challenging and difficult to speak upon than this particular subject. And so I've been praying for several weeks now on how the Lord would want me to touch this subject. I think it's very important to touch on the subjects of the Bible, which we did the 1st of January, prayer, which we did last week, and then this week, the issue of moral purity, and then next week, very important, the issue of creation. Did God create the heavens and the earth in a 7-day, 24-hour system as we know today? I think those questions are going to be challenged and answered, I think, in a biblical appropriate way. And I appreciate Dr. Dunham's expertise. And he preached to us in chapel last year, or last semester, I guess I can say last year, on this passage. And I thought it'd be good for you to hear him as well on Psalm 19. But the issue at hand this morning is the issue of moral purity. By definition, immorality, is entertaining sexual thoughts or acts, whether emotional or physical. It's entertaining sexual thoughts, emotional or physical. And these thoughts can be with the opposite sex, one who is not your wife. These thoughts can be with the same sex. Or these thoughts can be with solo sex. Immorality, at the very core, is an appetite, a human appetite run wild. When I think of this particular issue, I think of our God. And we heard already from 1 Peter, somebody mentioned 1 Peter, who says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Be like me, is the idea. When we think of each believer, every believer is to take his stand on the issue of immorality, entertaining these kinds of thoughts or activities. We must be very careful. Ephesians 5 tells us, "Walk in love, but fornication and all sexual impurity or covetousness, let it not be even named among you as is fitting for saints, but know this, that no fornicator or unclean person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ." So we see the character of God. We see the scripture strongly admonishing the believer concerning the issue of morality and moral purity. But then also the Apostle Paul deals with the church as well on this very same issue. It's not just enough to say to the believer, "This is how I want you to be." But the Apostle Paul also makes a very powerful statement. And listen to these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. "I wrote you in my epistle not to keep company with the sexually immoral people. Yet I did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world. Or you would have to go out of this world. But now I have written to you that you not keep company with anyone who calls himself a brother, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater, a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. No, do not even eat with such a person." 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9, 10, and 11. So when we speak of the area of purity, we are looking at the character of God, and God says, "This is what I am. I am separate from, I am intrinsically pure, and I want you to model my character." Secondly, believers, you are to be admonished from Ephesians in chapter 5 concerning the importance of this with our God. And now he says to the entire church, "I want the whole church to come together, form your unity, and make sure you take your stand against this kind of activity." Now, having said that, I want us to look at James in chapter 1. I'm going to take you to several passages of Scripture. But in James chapter 1, I want us to understand some facts about sin. And this could be broader than, of course, immorality. But I want us today to grasp the issue of sin. Blessed is the man, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. When he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, God tempted me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But everyone is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. These verses give to us an introduction to a very important understanding in the relationship of sin to us today. And I am speaking specifically in a particular category, but this goes across all categories. It's sin. Verse 13 tells you sin does not originate with God. He cannot sin. That's the sine qua non of everything that I'm saying to you today, that this is the foundation. God is not like us. He is not tempted by sin, and he will not tempt you with sin. He is absolutely pure and holy. Verse number 14 tells us that temptation is actually a pull from within you, your natural desires. The Apostle Paul calls it the lust of your flesh. 1 John 2, same thing, the lust of the flesh. Temptation is a pull from within. Everyone is tempted, verse 14, when he is drawn by his own desires and enticed. You see, there are many people today that say, well, I was born like this. Let me tell you something, men and women. We are all born like this. We are all born like this. We are born on the inside. In sin did my mother conceive me, meaning that from the time we came into this earth, we had natural desires that have a propensity to a direction that is against the holiness of God and is a fulfillment of what our human desires want to see accomplished. Here's the problem. Proverbs 27 tells us, the eyes of man are never satisfied, like Sheol and destruction are never full. So that's the problem. No matter how much you gravitate towards sin, whether it's immorality or any other sin, covetousness, idolatry, or pride, here's the problem. The problem is none of that will satisfy when it's done, because the eyes of man are never satisfied. People must understand today from God's perspective the significance of the book of James in chapter 1. Temptation is a pull of your natural desires. Notice in verse number 15, you see something else, the first part of verse 15. I notice that there are two things about our natural desires. The first thing about our natural desire is that a natural desire in and of itself is not sin. Notice what he says in verse number 15. When our desire has, what's the next word? Conceived. It gives birth to sin. So here we have the humanness, our Adamic nature, if you will, that when we got saved, when we came to Jesus Christ, he gave us a new life, but he didn't unhook us like you would a railroad car from an engine, and we get unhooked from Adam's race. We're still hooked to Adam's race. So since we are still hooked to Adam's race, that means, it says in Romans in chapter 7, verse 24, we live in a body of death. That's the term that's used. And Romans 8:23 says, we groan, we long, we really earnestly pray for the redemption of this body. So while we are in this body of death, we are going to face the pull from within. So whenever temptation comes to you, whatever that temptation is, and let's be very direct concerning immorality. Whenever immorality comes in one of the three areas that I just mentioned above, it comes at you, that in itself is not sin. Sin happens when that sin, that dart of hell is fired and your natural desire now begins to take over, and all of a sudden there is conception in your mind. And when that takes place, birth is going to take place, and the end is very, very difficult, as it says in verse 15. And that's what I just read here and what the text says. It says, and sin, when it is full grown, when it comes to maturity, will bring forth death. You see, sin always ends in this way. Destruction. It destroys. It destroys your life. It destroys your marriage. It destroys your character. It improperly reflects God to the world. I mean, all of those things is what sin is all about. It is moving people away. Sin, at the very essence, means to miss the mark. So what Satan wants to do is take people who are redeemed and to do everything he can to allure them from within and their natural desires, to allure them so that when the world looks at the allurement of these people called Christians going a certain direction against the holiness of God, these people will miss the mark. They will not see God for what he is. So it's highly significant that those who claim to know God and claim to be infused with this Spirit, and His Spirit is working within, it is very important to understand that sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And it will improperly reflect God to this world. And verse number 16, he gives a very interesting statement as he closes. He just says this, "Now I don't want anybody to be deceived. Beloved brothers," he's speaking to the Christians. None of us can be deceived. And here's the deception. If you entertain the impure thoughts, then it will not be long before that's going to give birth and come to full maturity. You cannot have impure thoughts and remain pure. Jesus said, out of the heart come these devastating things, and he lists them with evil thoughts and adultery. Out of the heart, it flows out of this way. So I was just so moved by my dad's prayer this morning as the four of us were gathered praying before the service. And as my dad was praying, my heart was just moved in line with what he is saying. It's more than awkward. It's absolutely astounding how sinful my heart really is. And it's so astounding, men and women, that any one of us in this room can commit any sin that's in the Bible. That's how astounding it is. Now, I didn't give to you verse 12. Verse 12 starts all of this. And here's what it says. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, tried and proven, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised. And notice how he finishes it up. Not promised to those who endure temptation. That's sort of in the background. But here's what temptation is. Temptation is to draw the desires of your heart away from God to something else. And so James nails it in verse number 12 when he says, you will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to all of those that keep their love focus upon the Lord. It's either the desires that flow out of my heart, or it is my love focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the few minutes I have left, I thought, well, Lord, how can I flesh this out for us today? And so what came to my mind these last 2 weeks is I'm going to begin, first of all, with a homework assignment. How do you like that? Don't you just love homework, okay? So here's your homework assignment. In your bulletin, there is a sheet that looks like this. Now, you can choose to take it up if you want or not. I'm not going to even reflect on it right now, but I just want you to know it's a bullet in the bulletin, this sheet, and I'm not sure what color you call this, but it's not white, okay? And when you look at it at the very top, it says moral contrast between Joseph and David the king. Martha and I, in 2008, put this together for another seminar, another location, another place. We put this together for the reason of helping people understand the 13 principles that are involved in moral purity. So you can take this on your own, spend your time going through the passages, and you'll have Joseph who got it right and David who got it wrong, and it will compare them, beginning with number one, Joseph is young, David is old. Joseph is not married, David is married, and begins to work through these principles to help us to understand that it is related to our heart. It has nothing to do with your status of marriage or not. There are singles who say, I wish. Listen, It doesn't matter what you wish. It doesn't matter if you're married or single, young or old. You will face the sin of immorality from the desires of your heart. So this is your homework assignment here, to take it home, spend your weeks just studying through it, thinking through it, and I give you principles. Martha and I give you principles through there that I think would be very helpful to you. The second thing I want to do is I want to read to you a biblical story. So would you take your Bible, and I want you to turn to 2 Samuel in chapter 11. I want to read a biblical story that has 26 parts to it. Those of you that are astute know that we have that many letters in our alphabet. So I want you to follow the story, because it really isn't about me preaching and saying to you, okay, do this, don't do that. I gave to you James so we understand sin, so we know how to really get behind it and see exactly what we're dealing with. But I want to give you a story, a biblical story. And this biblical story is going to push us forward in understanding moral purity and the necessity of it. And then after I read the story, I want you to feel with me. I want you to feel with me from this story what suffering this individual had. His name is David, because of a bad choice. And then we are going to also see his rejoicing. Okay, so you follow along your text. And we're going to go to one other text after this, but you just follow along. I'm using the New King James translation here, and I want to work through it. I'll have a few comments along the way, but I want you to really grasp what is taking place in this story. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle. The David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. That's letter A. This is the context. This is how it begins. Now, there doesn't seem to be anything major about David being there in Jerusalem, because if you just turn back one chapter in verse 7, he had to fight the Ammonites just before the winter time hit in verse number 7, and David sent Joab as well, which means he didn't go. He stayed behind. However, letter B at the end of verse 1 makes an interesting notation. But David remained at Jerusalem. Okay, that was understood in letter A. But something is happening here, because there's a storyline that is going to take place. Letter C, verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. Nothing wrong with that. But notice the time frame, the evening, which is often a most difficult time with the hearts of mankind, because there's something about darkness or aloneness. If it's in the daytime, there's something about darkness or aloneness that sort of helps us to just push out anyone seeing me. And we forget that thou, God, seest me. So in the evening, letter D, when he's on the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So he sees something. It was not planned. Okay, it just came across his eyes, and being probably at the highest spot, he is able to look down, and this is what he sees. Letter E. So David sent and inquired about the woman. He moves from seeing now to conceiving in his mind. So he sends and inquires. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? This is letter F. And so here you have something intriguing to me, because if this is the same Eliam that we find in the last chapter of 2 Samuel, which is a list of the 37 most powerful warrior heroes of Israel, Eliam is one of them. And also, one of them is the Uriah the Hittite. So two of the 37 men at the end of 2 Samuel who are going to be lifted up as the warrior heroes of Israel under the regime of David, David the king, who owed so much to these men, is going to destroy a father's daughter and a husband's wife. Men that he loved, men that he fought with, men that he knew by name. G, verse 4. Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, and she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. Notice the ands in verse number 4. See, he sent messengers and took her, and she came to him. No resistance. And he lay with her. Notice how the progression is taking place. So you have complicity, but let me just say up front that I think that the writer of 2 Samuel is trying to grab the attention of the reader and putting the emphasis upon the perpetrator. And it is true that Eliam, this is his daughter, Eliam and David would have been about the same age, and so that would make Bathsheba almost about the age of Mary who had Jesus. Very, very young girl. So there are some commentators who will say, the king speaks, what are you going to do? But there seems to be in the text no resistance. Letter H, number 5, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David, I am with child. Now, this is what's going to turn the plot of the story. It's one thing for sin, it's another thing for consequence. Verse 6, and I'll dispense at this point with my I's all the way through Z's. But I begins in verse 6. Then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people are doing, and how the war is prospering, how things going. Small talk. Nothing about apologies. Nothing about confrontation about what he has done. But a cloak of deceit is cast over this story. Verse 8, and David said to Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet. And Uriah departed from the king's house. And there was a gift of food from the king that is to follow him to his home. I mean, he's close enough. He could see Bathsheba. So he's close enough to throw, so he's going to send food. Uriah is this close to his wife. But verse 9, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go to his house. So it's told David, saying, Uriah didn't go down to his house. David says to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did not you go to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Now you have to understand that Jerusalem was the place. It's the Washington, D.C. It's the Beijing. I mean, it is the place. And to be able to live in there, you have to have a lot of money. You have to be able to purchase, and it'd be a beautiful home because it's going to be close to the king. And so when you think of all of this, and Uriah says, there is no way that I'm going to my home, and I know exactly where it's located, I know the vicinity, but let me tell you something, there are the people that I serve and the nation that I am defending, they are out here, and the ark of the Lord is out here. You see, as one commentator said, David grossly underestimated the character of Uriah. I will not do this thing. Into verse 11, verse 12, David said to Uriah, wait here today also and tomorrow. In other words, you got 2 days, and then I'm going to let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next day. And when David called him, he ate and drank for it, and David encourages him to drink. You know, he's got a plan formed in his mind. David has 2 days to think through what he is going to do, because plan A failed. Plan B is, okay, wine always does it. Here you have it. And that evening, he goes to lie in his bed with the servants of his lord and did not go into his house. I love what one commentator said, and I read many commentators, I don't remember which one, but one commentator that just stuck in my mind, it was this: Uriah drunk was more pious than David sober. In the morning it happened that David writes a letter, Plan C. And the letter to Joab was sent by the hand of Uriah. You see, David could trust Uriah with a letter. Uriah could not trust his wife with David. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, then retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people, the servants of David, fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger, saying, when you finish telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, why did you approach so near the city which you fought? Don't you know they would shoot from the wall? Think of who struck Abimelech, the son of Gideon, actually, Jerubbaal, who was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? Then, Joab says to the messenger, you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. I mean, this is your ace in the hole. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us. They came out against us in the field, but we drove them back into the entrance of their gate. Archers shot from the wall at some of your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Verse 25. The man who grieved for a Saul who was living an incredible life and chasing him to death. I mean, he grieved for Saul, put people to death who tried to take upon themselves that they had killed Saul. The man who grieved for Abner, the man who grieved for his son Absalom, who had actually caused him to be removed from the city, is the man who says these words, don't let this be evil in your eyes. The sword devours one as devours another. Strengthen your attack. Encourage Joab to overthrow it. So he encouraged him. There seems to be more with Bathsheba here. And it's interesting how she is termed in verse 26. It says, and the wife of Uriah. That never leaves the biblical context. You will see Matthew 1 open up with a litany of the kings. And when it comes to Solomon, it will say in Matthew 1, the opening of the New Testament, Solomon was born of her that had been Uriah's. Or some of your texts will say, of her that had been the wife of Uriah. That's chapter 1 of Matthew. She mourned for her husband. Verse 27, when her mourning was over, she is still dealing with what's in her womb. So David sends and brings her to his house, and she becomes his wife and bore him a son. And if you put the period right there and you don't finish the rest of the chapter, you come to this place that is quite a cover-up. But it says, but the thing that David had done displeased, and some of your text will have what the Hebrew text actually says, was evil in the eyes of the Lord. What David had done was despicable to the Lord. What happens between verse 27 and chapter 12 and verse 1, we don't know, but a period of 6 to 9 months ensues. And the baby and the pregnancy, now the baby is born, and everything is just sailing along for months. Then, verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said to him, There were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, and the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he brought up and nourished. And it grew up together with him, and they were his children. It ate of his own food, drank with him from his cup, lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd and prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. So he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who was come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man and said to Nathan, "As God lives, the Lord's always invoked. The man who has done this thing is literally a son of death or deserves death, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, one of the most powerful statements in the Old Testament, "You are that man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives in your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you so much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword from the people of Ammon." Ammon was the tool, but you were the genius behind it. "Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." And if you just take your hand and flip through chapters 13 to chapters 20 after this here, you will see one tragedy after another in the house of David. His life changes at this point. Verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he will lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. Because you did it secretly, I'm going to do this thing before all Israel in the open sun." Now, David says to Nathan, months after the event, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You will not die. However, because this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." So the child also, remember, missing the mark, the enemies of the Lord. So the child that is born shall die. Nathan departs the house, and the Lord strikes the child that Uriah's wife, notice it just keeps coming back to that, bore to David, became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house rose and went to him, raised up from the ground. He would not, and he dare not eat. On the seventh day, the child dies. And I will just stop there. The story goes on. But 7 days. So for 7 days, David is having a conversation. He is fasting. He is not sleeping well. He is by himself. You can see how it's laid out for us here. The elders are around him. Servants are around him. In fact, the servants just don't even want to come up and talk to him. He wants to be by himself. What is going through his mind? We know. Turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 was written by David in the middle of this event after his confession of sin. We don't know the exact time, of course, which day it was that he wrote, or maybe it was a day or two after the child died. We don't really know, but we know at this time frame, and in my thinking, probably during these 6 days as he is alone and talking with the Lord, and you begin to read Psalm 51, you begin to grasp the enormity and feel the incredible weight of the choice that David made, and now he realizes this choice. That's why I said to you, men and women, that I not only want to read the biblical story, but I also want you to feel with the narrative what he is feeling at this time. You see, when I look at Psalm 51, you will notice that Psalm 51 begins with a prescript. It says something like this, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, period. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So we know that it fits right in this time frame. The other thing that's interesting in the Hebrew text actually has 21 verses, even though your Bible only has 19 verses. And the reason it has 21 verses is not an additional 20 and 21, but in the Hebrew text, verse 1 is the first part of the prescript, and verse 2 is the second part of the prescript. Verse 1 reads, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, because in later Israelite life, what's going to happen is this. This psalm is not written just for the private groaning of David. It is written for a public, to the chief musician. This is a psalm for the public, not just for the private, though it was written out of the private circumstances. And the second thing that's interesting, it says in the prescript that Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Which is interesting to me, because for days and weeks and months, there seems to be David going on a weekly basis, honoring the Sabbath, David doing sacrifices morning and evening, David doing the things that it was required in a theocracy as the leader of the theocracy, going through all of the motions of worship for months. So, verse 1 in your English text, which is actually verse 3 in the Hebrew text, begins in a very powerful way. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. What an appeal. What he is saying here is this: I have absolutely no appeal in myself, so I am coming to the only one that can do anything about this. Have mercy on me. I appeal to the mercies of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice. Why would God use me? I live in a body of death, and I have a propensity towards the flesh and its pride and its covetousness and its immorality. This is my propensity. Why would God use me? So he writes in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, based on the mercies of God, you present your body. It delights God when you present your body to him as a living sacrifice. There are 1,000 things I could think that would delight God, but for me to present my body of death to him would delight him. I have to appeal to the mercies and the loving kindnesses of our God that far exceed anything that I understand on a human level. According to the multitude of your mercies, look at the powerful verb, blot out, wash me, cleanse me. And look at the three different usages for the word sin, transgressions, iniquity, sin. These three words are three different words in the Hebrew text that have just a little different slant. But there's no question David is saying, however you look at what I did, it was iniquity, it was sin, it was transgression. He's not in any way, he's come to the place in life where he's not in any way trying to cover this up. Verse 3. I acknowledge my transgressions, plural. And now we begin to see something from David that we did not read in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, and that is this. David lived every day with his mind that he was an adulterer and he was a murderer of somebody who was close to him and somebody he should be protecting, he has damaged. And so you read it here in the text of verse 3. My sin has always been before me. Verse 4. Against you, and you only, have I sinned. I've done this evil in your sight. So that you may be found just when you speak, blameless when you judge. I mean, if you judge me, God, you are blameless. It's so interesting to me that this phrase, those of you who know your Romans text, This phrase is lifted from Psalm 51 and placed smack at the front of Romans in chapter 4. And it says this, Paul writes, "Oh, the blessedness of the man who has been forgiven, who has the righteousness, not out of works, imputed to his account." Blessed is that man. That's 32. Powerful words. Romans 3:4 is the passage that, in my mind, the man who speaks is an Israelite. He is a Jew, and he is going against God. And you see, God, you are worthy to do all that you want to do in his life. You are worthy. You are worthy to wipe him out. You're worthy to judge him. But he uses this text, Romans chapter 3, verse 4. I look at this text, and I'm overwhelmed because I just think of where I am personally in life, living in a body of death, knowing that I would rather run from my sin than run to my sin and confess it before God. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I done this. You are to be blameless when you judge. I was brought forth in iniquity. My sin, my mother, she conceived me, and I was born in this world as a sinner. But you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you'll make me know wisdom. I mean, God, there's such a chasm between how I was born and what you are looking for. You are looking for truth. I am involved in deceit. Such a chasm. So, three powerful verbs again. Purge me. Wash me. Make me. Notice how he said, purge me with this, I will be clean. Wash me, I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. The bones that you have broken, I want them to be put back together to rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. I just love how the writer takes this particular psalm and the one I alluded to in 32, how he takes these psalms to show just to be free of my sin causes me to sing and rejoice. But when I'm not free of sin, I'm under bondage and it's like you've broken my bones and I can't move. I'm in pain and I'm hurting. So what does he do? In verse number 10, the word in English, which is not necessarily the first word in the Hebrew text, but he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. The word create is the same word that begins your Bible in Genesis 1, Bereshith, Bara, Elohim. This is Bara. What God did with the heavens and the earth, in the beginning, God created Bara, the heavens and the earth. What is he saying here? And I think your New American Standard Bibles actually have in the margin the literal rendition of this in verse 10. Create for me a clean heart, O God. It's something I can't do. I can't, there's nothing I can do. My sin is ever before me. Create in me a clean heart. Renew, the idea is repair. Bring back a faithful spirit. Don't cast away from me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. I've seen so many people have an interesting theological view use this verse to show that you can actually lose your salvation. No, men and women, this is dealing with a theocracy, and the Spirit had to be on the theocratic anointing had to be on the leader. And David in 1 Samuel 16 was the one who was brought to play his harp because the Spirit had come off of Saul, and an evil spirit, and he had seen that. He said, don't take your spirit from me. It takes the Spirit to run a theocracy. Don't do that to me, God. Very vivid picture. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach people, sinners, and I will teach them and they will be converted. Deliver me from the guilt of this bloodshed, O God. It's still before him. Deliver me, O God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips. My mouth will show forth your praise. You don't desire sacrifice. I mean, David for months has been doing the morning and the evening thing, and for months been doing the Sabbath thing, and for months been doing the Levitical thing, and everybody from the outside says, oh, isn't he a great guy? But David says here in verse 16, you never desire just the sacrifice. I would give it. I did do it. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite. This, O God, you will not despise. And verse 18 and 19, look how he finishes. He finishes maybe in a way we wouldn't understand in our context today, but the affection of David comes up at the end of verse 18. O God, do your pleasure and build the walls, Jerusalem. Lord, please, my sin is grievous to you. My sin is causing damage to your name. My sin, 2 Samuel chapter 12, the enemies are blaspheming you. So God, you've got to build the walls. You've got to protect the people. You've got to do what's righteous with these people. Remember, Jerusalem. And you will be pleased with the sacrifices of the righteous, with the burnt offering. Turn back to chapter 32, which I've already alluded to, jumping in my notes, which I shouldn't have done. Shows you the fallibility of the human preacher. And if that's not enough, I can give you a lot more illustrations. We don't know if Psalm 32 is in relationship to 51. There's a lot of questions about that, but we know it's a psalm of David and it's a contemplation. But when you read Psalm 32, it's so fantastic because this is what is used in Romans 4 and other places to speak of what it means to have your sins forgiven. And I want you to feel David now after reading that heavy passage. Listen to this. Blessed is he whose transgression is what? What does the text say? It's forgiven. Whose sin is what? It's covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I love living without deceit. When I was silent, my bones grew old, my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality turned within me. What's wrong with David? What's wrong with David? What's wrong with David? I acknowledge now my sin to you and my iniquity I've not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah, let me just think about this for a while. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in the flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You're a hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Let me think about that for a while. Singing now, where before my bones, I was like I was broken and I could do nothing. Referring to probably what God said to him, I will instruct you, I will teach you, I will guide you. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which has no understanding, but must be harnessed with a bit and bridle so they can come near you, or they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy will surround him. Oh, be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, you upright in heart. Let me conclude with these things. One, you will be violently assaulted. If I could use John Calvin's words, you can be violently assaulted by your natural desire, so expect it. You're going to be violently assaulted. It's an assault of hell to move your focus away of your love of Christ for your natural desires. Number two, do not allow immorality to find lodging in your thinking. Because when desires conceive, you will have birth. And number three, if you fail, if you have failed, the reason I want you to feel the weight of Psalm 51 and see the rejoicing of Psalm 32, that there is hope. There is encouragement. If you fail and you go through these things that I have outlined at the very front of this message and you're challenged by this and you know this is wrong, you have an avenue because His mercies are it's a multitude of them. And so when I come to you today, I would say your failure is when you see your natural desire as the overpowering, overemphasizing force of life, and your eyes turn away from Christ, from the Lord. You know, why do you sit there through that movie? Why do you push that button on the computer? Why do you think the thoughts and allow them to conceive and to work their way in your mind about somebody else than your spouse? Why is that? It's a great mystery. It's a great mystery. Nobody has the answer except this. We live in a body of death. And so God desires truth in the inward part. And then we will know His wisdom. So what do? We do exactly what David said. We fall down on our knees and we tell God, God, this is a transgression, this is iniquity, this is sin. Purge me, blot it out, wash me. You, God, as you created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, would you create in me a new, clean heart? Only you can do this. I can't do this. And I love the way the Apostle Paul ends up when he says this in Galatians 5. Walk in relationship to the Spirit of God, and you will not fulfill the lusts of your flesh. Father, we bow before you today and pray that you would help us to grasp this subject. I've not tried, Lord, to give illustrations. I've not tried to do anything on a grandiose way except just to read the Word, to set the stage with sin from James 1, and to read the Word and allow the Spirit to take His Word and apply it to our hearts. Lord, I make so many personal mistakes. We do. I thank you, Lord, that you're so merciful, so kind. But Lord, here is an area of life that must be shored up. The Church of Jesus Christ, the believers in Jesus Christ, cannot live a life that brings an improper reflection of our God to the world. We cannot do this for the sake of your name, to say nothing for the sake of the power of our personal life and our church life. We cannot be duplicitous. We cannot be covetous. We cannot be people who, like David for months, is sacrificing and saying and singing the right things and protecting the Sabbath because this is the Lord's day, and at the same time living a lie. We can't do that. Lord, reveal that to us and restore to us the joy of our salvation. Help us not to get lost in the story of 2 Samuel 11, as Spurgeon writes, but help us to see the importance of this story, moving us to Psalm 51. There is forgiveness with you. So while our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hand. I'm not going to ask anybody to come forward. It's between you and the Lord. But I would just say this, is God speaking to your heart? Maybe you just need to say, change my heart, God. Change my heart. Create in me a clean heart. Give me a faithful spirit. Take it to the Lord. And the Bible says you will be forgiven because of the multitude of His mercies. So as you pray, I'm going to have the piano player just play one time through, change my heart, O God. And after she plays it through, then we'll have you stand and sing that together. Would you just pray as she quietly plays, change my heart.